I have loved my study and preparation for this chapter the last couple of weeks, and we're only going to look at the first three verses tonight, and then the next couple of verses next week. And Philippians chapter 3 is one of these foundational chapters that we're gonna go through and look at it very carefully, because there's a lot of theology that we need to understand from this great chapter. It's Paul sharing his heart with the church that he loves. So it's very pastoral, it's very practical, and yet it's filled with glorious theology as well. So we'll get to look at all of that together. But Philippians 3, verses 1 to 3 is where we are tonight. And I want to bring you a Bible study that I've entitled Three Pastoral Life Reminders for every one of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read these verses. Follow with me as I read Philippians 3, 1 to 3. I acknowledge that I'm stopping right in the middle of the paragraph in verse 3, but we'll finish it next week. But let's read verses 1 to 3. Here's what the Word of God says. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, and who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. So much of pastoral ministry, if we were to boil it all down, so much of pastoral ministry is reminding God's people of biblical truths over and over and over again. God has not called me, I'm thankful for this, God has not called me to be innovative or to be trendy or to be relevant or to unearth new truths that's going to wow the congregation every time we gather together. Because the Bible calls us to remember so much throughout the entire Word of God. And so we take it to mean this: a good pastor must remind his people of the same old truths, and he doesn't need to busy himself by being clever or relevant with all these mind-blowing new thoughts. In your outline, here's pastoral ministry boiled down in a brief word. It's to find what God has said, and then it is to tell the people what God has said, and then it is to retell them what God has said and done, and then repeat it. John Calvin was writing about this, and he put it like this when he's describing a good pastor shepherd. Calvin said, unquestionably, it is the part of a good pastor not merely to supply the flock with pasture, that is food, and to rule the sheep by his guidance, but to drive away the wolves when threatening to make an attack upon the fold. And that not merely on one occasion, but so as to be constantly on the watch and to be indefatigable. The pastor is to be tireless. He's not only to be leading the sheep to the good food, to the good pasture, but there's a very real sense in which a good shepherd has an eye always open to the surrounding hills, guarding from bad invaders that could come and harm the sheep of God. So today, as we look at these first three verses, I have to depart from the cry of the culture, which screams, show tolerance for everybody's view. And I have to say what God says in these first three verses in Philippians chapter 3. I want to say what God says in the Bible, because God always speaks the truth. And the truth cuts. The truth divides. It exposes what is wrong, and it exposes what is right. The truth leads to the truth, and it also exposes the error. And that's what Paul does in Philippians 3, verses 1 to 3. And because I'm preaching that tonight, I must do that as well as I preach God's word. Philippians 3 is an urgently needed. Philippians 3 is a truth declaring, an error exposing, a gospel proclaiming, a wondrously clear section of scripture for us in our day and in our time. It's a little bit of a summary where we've been. Philippians 1 was very personal. It was Paul sharing his heart. It was Paul bleeding his heart upon the congregation that he loves. Philippians chapter 2 was very practical, dealing with unity in the church, selflessness, joy, like-mindedness. And now, if we turn to Philippians 3, we could say that it's more theological. It's more foundational in nature. Philippians 3 is going to take us from justification, it's going to take us to sanctification, and then it's going to take us all the way to glorification as well. The whole theological spectrum is right here in Philippians chapter 3. The whole chapter is Christ-centered. It's all about Christ. It leads us to Christ. Salvation is found in Christ. We are to walk with Christ, and eternal life is found when we are fully transformed into the likeness, into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the very explicit and the very exclusive and the very emphatic gospel that is found in Philippians chapter 3. In fact, let me review where we've been in another way. If in chapter 1, Paul exhorted the congregation to keep the gospel their priority. Remember this? He exhorted the church, keep the gospel your priority. Keep it your priority in your relationships, in your praying, in your suffering, and in your conduct. Keep the gospel always at the forefront of your mind. That was Paul sharing his heart in Philippians chapter 1. Well, then we come to Philippians chapter 2, and Paul has then pleaded with the church to be unified, to be like-minded, to be selfless in the way that they relate to one another, that there would be no division and no harm among them. He said that unity comes through selflessness. He commanded it, and then he gives all these examples of what unity and humility looks like, beginning with Christ, and then Timothy, and then Epaphroditus. And now we turn to Philippians chapter 3, and Paul, it's almost as if Paul is saying, wait a minute. If you are to keep the gospel your priority, and if you are to live in unity in the body of Christ, then you've got to make sure you get the gospel right. And that's what chapter 3 is all about. If we're to keep the gospel our priority and live in unity with one another, we must make sure that we're united around the right message. And there's plenty of false teachers around. In Paul's day, and in our own. So, it's as if Paul is saying in Philippians 3, we must know the truth, we must defend the truth, we must preach the truth, and we must believe the truth of the gospel. I almost think that Paul is writing in a way that is similar to Jude. Remember Jude verse 3, where he says, I am appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. Remember that? Jude is saying, I want you to fight the good fight. You've got to lay hold of sound apostolic doctrine and never let it go. Why? Well, because servants of Satan, false teachers, they love to disguise themselves as being servants of righteousness. There's a reason why servants of Satan are called antichrist. They appear to be servants of Christ, but they are antichrist. It's like what Peter says in 1 Peter 5 after writing the entire letter of 1 Peter. And then at the very end, he says, stand firm in this grace of God. All that is contrasted with Jeremiah 9. Listen to Jeremiah 9, verse 5. Jeremiah says this, "People do not speak truth, and they weary themselves in committing iniquity." Well, that was true in Jeremiah's day. That's also true in our day as well. So what we're doing in Philippians 3 is we're doing what Paul did in 2 Corinthians 13:8. We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, a Christian is one who is described as somebody who has received the love of the truth. And that's what we want to do. We want to receive the love of the truth. We want to love the truth of the gospel, which means that we have to expose error, which means that we have to reject error, which means that if we're to cling to that which is right, we must reject that which is wrong and false. And that's where Paul is in chapter 3 of Philippians, verses 1 to 3. It's almost as if Paul has a new tone. It's the same writer, it's the same letter, it's the same occasion, but he's bringing out a very serious tone in chapter 3 because he's dealing with the heart of the gospel, the heart of the gospel. And so he says in verse 1, finally, as if to say, I'm introducing now a subject that maybe I mentioned before, but it's a new way of looking at it in depth. We're going to dig deep into the subject of the gospel. Finally, a new topic. We're going to deal with the gospel. Philippians 3 is the very heart of the gospel while exposing false teaching. Notice the very end of verse 1. How Paul writes, and he says, "To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." That's a good pastor. That's a good minister. That's a good friend who reminds you of the same truths over and over. That's a safeguard for you. That's a good thing. Be alerted and be warned if there's all this new truth that seems to come out every week. Paul says, "I'm writing the same things that I've already passed along to you before." So when Paul is writing in Philippians 3, the way that I've formatted the outline tonight is three life reminders for every Christian. It's Paul writing to the church at Philippi, but by application, as for us as New Testament believers, this is God writing to us. We are believers united to Jesus Christ. What are these three life reminders for all of us? Beloved congregation, I think these three words are so important for us. Rejoice, beware, know. Rejoice, beware, know. We will never move on from these three truths. We will never get too wise to cling to these three truths. We need to always keep these three words in the forefront of our minds. Rejoice, beware, and know. Let's begin in your outline with number one, rejoice. And it's found in the first phrase in Philippians 3 and verse 1. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Paul says, be glad, rejoice, be joyful. I love this verse because he tells the congregation to rejoice. Paul loves joy. He is a man who loves to be joyful. And he's a pastor who loves to encourage the congregation to be full of joy. He told him in chapter 1 and in verse 4, he said, "Look, church, what I pray for you, I'm always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." And then in chapter 1 and verse 25, he told them this. He said, "I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and your joy." Paul said, "Look, I love to serve the Lord for your joy. I want you to be joyful." Chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind." In Philippians 2, verse 17, at the very end of the verse, he says, I want you to share my joy. And then verse 18, I want you to rejoice with me and share your joy with me. Paul is just a man of joy. And he wants the church to be a church of joy. And you know what I love about chapter 3, verse 1? He says, finally, my brethren. Who are the people he's writing to but believers? He's writing to believers. He's writing to the brethren. In the context, chapter 1, verse 1, these are those who are in Christ Jesus. They have been united to Jesus by saving faith, which means all that Jesus is theirs by virtue of their union, their inseparable union. And Paul says, you're my brethren. He's writing to Christians. And he gives him a command. It's an ordinance. It's a command. It's an imperative in chapter 3, verse 1, to rejoice. Which tells us that rejoicing is an act of the will. Because it's a command. It's an act of the will. That is to say, it's not just a mere happenstance. It isn't just sort of a lucky day if we happen to be joyful. It's not a circumstance-driven emotion. That's not joy. Joy in the Bible is a deep, settled certainty that God is in control. In the Bible, the reason that true Christians can always be joyful is because we have a deep, settled certainty that our God is in control, that our God is sovereign. Or, the way James Montgomery Boyce puts it is so well. He said, joy is a supernatural delight in God and in God's goodness. And again, let it be said, true biblical joy is totally not contingent upon the circumstances in this life. That's why Paul could be beaten for his faith in Acts chapter 16. And he's rejoicing. Because it isn't bound, it's not tethered to the hard times of this life, but it's bound to the character of God. So joy then is a supernatural delight. Ultimately, it's a God-given, it's a Spirit-given gift. So that we would delight in God as God and in His unchanging Godness. And Paul says, look, here's why you can rejoice. Because of the rest of the phrase, rejoice in your circumstances. No. Rejoice in your financial stability. No. Rejoice in the unity of your church congregation. No, he doesn't even say that. No, he says, rejoice in the Lord. The sphere of our joy is always founded upon God and who God is and how God doesn't change. And the gospel of God, and the grace of God, and the eternality of God, and the patience of God, and the mercy of God. On and on we could go. That's why we can always be joyful, because our God is unchanging. And our God is good. The reason for Paul's joy has to do with knowing God personally. It has to do with knowing God savingly. It has to do with being found in Christ savingly. And as a believer, we can say, I can rejoice in the Lord. I can have a really crummy day. I can feel like a really big sinner. I can feel like my world is crashing down, and yet there's still something in my heart that says you can rejoice. Why? Because it isn't bound to the things of this life, but it's bound to who God is, who is far above the things of this life. So we rejoice in our union with God. And in the person of Christ. And we rejoice in the work of Christ. And not in anything that we could ever do or contribute. Our God is good. Our God is worthy of praise. We ought to rejoice in the Lord. Paul talks about joy a lot. He says it in chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Later on in chapter 4 and verse 4, he's going to say it two times. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Paul just can't get over the importance of Christians being people of joy. And he knows that God is the one who gives the joy by the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit. And yet we are called as believers to fight for this joy by the enabling strength of God as we live our Christian lives. We're to rejoice. We can know our God and we can rejoice in Him. The more that we read our Bibles and the more that we study about God and the more that we hear the Word of God preached and we see a new aspect of the gospel or we're reminded of the same old truths that have saved our souls, we can rejoice in these because our God is worthy of our praise and worthy of our joy. So number one, Paul says, rejoice. Rejoice. But number two, I must lead to the second point. Number two, beware. And that's found in verse 2, and it's impossible to miss it because let me just read verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Look, Paul's emotion is sky high at this point. I think Paul is a man on fire when he's writing verse 2. I think Paul is like a watchman who's been awake all night guarding the city. And when he's writing verse 2, he's like the watchman who's screaming to everybody in the town to wake up because danger has arrived. I think that Paul is charged up like a lightning bolt who's urgently writing verse 2. One of the reasons I know this is because Paul is a man with literary genius in the original Greek language in verse 2. He is a masterful writer in verse 2. Repetition of words, repetition of sounds of words, repetition of first letters of words in the original Greek. He even has play on words in the verse. And then he's got a way of structuring the language where he puts emphatic phrases right in the middle, like a sandwich type structure. I mean, Paul is just utterly on fire, and he wants the congregation to know this verse 2 is important. It's important. He says, beware. We don't often hear beware in our day. We hear tolerate, but we don't hear beware. Watch out. Be on guard. Run away from. Have nothing to do with them. That's the language that Paul uses here. The words that Paul uses for beware, 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 it signals for the attention in order that the church might give heed and be safeguarded against spiritual tragedy. He's not saying, let's go to Starbucks and have a cup of coffee and sit and chat. This is Paul saying, you must urgently be warned and you must watch out for harmful adversaries that are coming within the church. These guys are like messengers of Satan that have now invaded God's field. This is like the disease that has now entered the body. It's like the security personnel at the White House who must be on high alert and they must be in vigilant watchfulness because terror is near. And Paul has that kind of urgency. Get ready, get ready, get ready. Paul loves the church, but danger is looming. Paul loves the church, but the wolves are circling. Paul loves the church, but the enemies are encroaching. And so Paul's going to, please hear this, he's going to expose them. He's going to call them out. he's going to call out the enemies. And he's going to expose them in three different phrases, or three descriptive words or phrases for these false teachers. Let's work through them very quickly. Verse 2, beware, number 1, of the dogs. Dog. Well, maybe a young boy or a young girl might say, well, I really love my dog. No, that's not the idea here. Because in the ancient world, when Paul was writing, they didn't have dogs for house pets that slept with you in your bed and you pet them and you coddled them. No. Dogs in the ancient world were held in contempt. They were like watchdogs. They were unclean. They fed on the filth and they ate the garbage in the village. One Greek dictionary even says this: dogs were the most despicable, rude, and miserable of all creatures. That's the word that Paul uses of these false teachers. These dogs would eat anything. They would eat dead animals. They would eat a human corpse. They would eat even their own vomit. And Paul's saying, look, these false teachers are like that. They're dirty. They're unclean. They're filthy. You should have nothing to do with them. Beware of the dogs. Number 2, beware of the evil workers. Oh, what a play on words. What a play on words. Because these guys that are creeping into the church, they view themselves as good workers. Oh, we're workers. We keep the law. Oh, we do exactly what God has told us to do in the law. I'm going to heaven because I'm good. Do you believe in Jesus? Of course. You need Jesus. And you need your own righteousness. And Paul says, no. These guys are missionaries that are drawing people away from simple faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, they're workers. But they're evil workers. Third, Paul says, beware of the false circumcision. Literally in the Greek, if we had our Greek Bibles open, you would read, beware of the mutilators. It's a sarcastic twist on the significance of Jewish circumcision. Here are guys, evidently, who are entering the church, and they're saying, hey, we believe that Jesus is good and great. Yes, believe in Jesus, but you also got to become Jewish first. You got to be circumcised first to really be a complete and a fulfilled and a happy Christian. But Paul says, no, circumcision has no more value than mutilation if it replaces faith in Christ as the sole basis of your salvation. And I think there's such a helpful word for us here. That there's no ritual. That there's no ritual, whether it's baptism or communion or membership or church attendance or having right knowledge or having a Bible theology or any other thing. There's no ritual that could ever transform a human heart. There's no ritual that could even help contribute to transforming a sinful human heart. Circumcision of the flesh, or any other ritual that somebody could ever dream of, is absolutely meaningless, totally meaningless, if it does not reflect a transformed heart. That's the point of what Paul's saying. Here's people that are coming in and they say, hey, we are the true people of God. We believe in Jesus and we've been circumcised. You need to have both. Paul says, beware of those cutters. These guys despise the simple gospel. Like Philippians 3:9. Look at verse 9, just a couple of verses down. This verse is remarkable, and I can't wait to get there in a few weeks. Paul says, here's the gospel. I want to be found in Christ. Well, how do I get myself found in Christ? Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. These Jewish false teachers hate this verse because they hate the gospel of grace. They want to do something. Here's the guy who says, "Are you a Christian?" And they say, "Of course, because I go to this church." "Are you a Christian?" "Of course, because I prayed a prayer." "Are you a Christian?" "Of course, I've been baptized." "Are you a Christian?" "Of course, I speak in tongues." "Are you a Christian?" "Of course, look at all the mission trips I've been on." On and on it goes in our day. There's all kinds of ways that people believe in Jesus and their own credentials that they add to the gospel, which then nullifies the gospel altogether. Paul says these guys are dangerous. Paul says these guys are vile. These guys are unconverted. They profess to be God's people, but they are impure, they are shameless, they are cunning, they are fierce, they are wandering, and they are wolves in sheep's clothing. I like the way one commentator said, these guys are Satan's demolition crew. And they are. And they infiltrate the church. And it wasn't just the church at Philippi a couple thousand years ago. It's the American church and the church around the world. The true church must always be on guard from false teachers. So for us then, here at Christ Fellowship, we need to be on guard. We have to be on guard. We have to be on the alert from those who say, yes, I believe in Christ, but they have a certain confidence and a certain trust in their church or in their own religious ceremonies or in their own religious duties or their baptism or their attendance or their self-efforts that might play a part. And Paul says, beware of these guys. Beware of them. It's a warning to all Christians and all pastors who might draw people away from simple faith in Jesus Christ. There's only one way to heaven, and that's by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, having renounced every good effort that you could ever contribute. My hope is found in Jesus Christ alone. In our age of, what do you call it? Christianized tolerance, I guess we could call it. Christianized tolerance. There's not a whole lot of talk in our day about resisting false teachers or rejecting bad doctrine. We sometimes forget that the gospel cuts. Many in our world and many in the social media world like to think that the gospel coddles all people. Many might forget that the word of God is a two-edged sword, not a two-feathered pillow. I mean, the gospel is real. It cuts, it divides, it's sharp. And Paul says, beware, beware. Are dogs unclean? So are these false teachers. Are these dogs filthy? So are the false teachers. Are these dogs destructive? So are the false teachers. Are these dogs prowling? So are the false teachers. Are these dogs vicious and dangerous? So are the false teachers. Are these dogs to be avoided? So are the false teachers. Beware, beware, beware. May we be aware. May we be alert. Let's rejoice in the Lord, number one. Number two, let's beware. Number three, as we draw this to a close, we have to look at verse three. Verse three is amazing. We have to know. What a contrast. Verse two says, beware of those guys. Verse three says, hey, remember who you really are. If you're a Christian in the Lord Jesus Christ, a true believer, one whom God has saved by His amazing grace, if you're a Christian and you're united to God through Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, here's a description of every Christian. Verse 3, Paul says in verse 3, we are the true circumcision. What does that mean? We're not marked by outward ceremonies and rituals, but we've been made new like a circumcision that comes from the heart, like the Old Testament says. A circumcision that comes from the heart, Romans 2 brings it out, by the Spirit of God. There's only one way to be a Christian, and that is to have a circumcision that the Spirit of God does in the heart of us. Well, what are the marks of a Christian? How do I know? What describes us as believers? If we're to beware of those guys, who are we? Paul brings out three marks. Number one, verse 3. We are the true circumcision who, number one, we worship in the Spirit of God. I love that. We worship by the Spirit. Because true biblical worship is always Spirit-guided. The Spirit points us to the Word that He inspired. And the Spirit is going to point us to Christ. That's what biblical worship is. Worshiping in the Holy Spirit according to the standard, to the measure of the Word of God, as we gaze upon Jesus Christ with a spotlight upon Him. Our worship is energized by the Spirit. It's from the heart. It means that the Spirit is the divine initiator in this work of worship that we are and that we bring to God. We can't do this. We can't craft this. We can't manipulate this. It's God who does the work in us. And it's God the Spirit who has so radically transformed our hearts so that we have a life now that we live in love and a life that we now live in service to God. That's what it is. We are those who worship by the Spirit. We worship as we are fueled by, as we are energized by, as we are worshiping according to the Spirit. A second description of us. We are those who glory in Christ. Oh, not the false workers. They gloried in their law keeping. No, Paul says in verse 3, we glory in Christ. We boast in Christ. We exult in Christ. It's a Greek word that just means, it means to brag. We brag on Jesus. Like you imagine a new grandparent. When a grandbaby enters the world, a grandparent tells everybody. They want to rejoice. They want to brag. They want to boast in the miracle of God and the new life that God has given. They want to tell people. They want to show pictures. They want to talk about this child. And rightly so. We glory in Christ. We brag on Christ. We talk about Christ. It's like we're one-stringed guitars. We just keep playing the same string over and over. It's Christ. It's Christ. It's Christ. It's Christ. We're like a bird in somebody's house. They just have one thing that they keep saying over and over and over and over again. We brag in Christ. We boast in Him. Focus off of self and onto Christ. That's who we are. We are those who worship in the Spirit of God. We are those who glory in Christ. And now third, we are those who put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Can you say that? I mean, this is the gospel. I mean, this is the dividing line against true religion and false religion. This is the dividing line between all doctrine and all worldview and all religion that leads to hell and the only truth that leads to life. Where is our confidence? Is it in Christ or is it in the flesh? Is it in Christ or is it what we can accomplish? Or is it in Christ and what we can contribute? No. Paul says, I've got no confidence in the flesh. By the way, next week, we're going to come back and we're going to look at all of Paul's credentials that he's going to list off. And he's going to count it all trash. Because there's something far greater that is found in Jesus Christ. Paul lays out these opening verses. I mean, he's like a horse that is out and running. I mean, the race is on. And he is out to establish the true biblical gospel. This is the foundation. It is so important. Paul is emotional. He loves the church. And he wants them to be rejoicing in the Lord. He wants them to be on guard from false teachers. And he wants them to know who they really are as worshipers of God. May these three life reminders encourage us even tonight. And may they help us even as we pray for ourselves, for the church family, for one another. That we would take these three life reminders and say, oh God, I need to be reminded of this every day of my life. May the Lord help us to do that. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for the word in Philippians chapter 3. Write your eternal truth upon our hearts. Amen.